Let us read again from the Word of God, and our reading is from Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 8 to 14. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the man assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." Well, this morning we started looking at the first part of Joshua chapter 2, and we were thinking specifically about Rahab and what she had done to protect the Israelite spies and to keep them safe. But we saw that the spies had been betrayed, and that the king of Jericho had sent messengers round to Rahab's house to demand that the spies be handed over. But Rahab had hidden the spies on the roof so they could not easily be found, and she told the messengers that they had left. And because of this, the messengers set off in what they thought was pursuit of the spies, leaving the city and heading down the road that headed towards the Jordan in the direction the spies would have taken to go back to their own camp. And we saw that in some ways that passage is troubling. Was it right for Rahab to lie to the messengers? And in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes about this sort of situation. Some in the Church of Rome were arguing it was unjust of God to punish such unrighteousness. Romans 3, verse 7. Some might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? And these people were actually arguing that in sinning they were actually highlighting the righteousness of God and acting for his glory. And Paul has a very short answer for them in the next verse. Why not say, as we are slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Paul quite clearly teaches in that passage that it is never right to do evil. We may have the best of intention, or we may think that we have no alternative, but we cannot use that argument that we are doing evil so that good can result. And we are told that if we do that, if we try and argue that way, then our condemnation is deserved. So what are we to make of what Rahab did? Well, we have to recognise the situation that Rahab was in. She had been brought up and was living in a pagan, godless society. Although she had faith in God, we can see no evidence that she had been exposed to the Word of God and its teaching on how she should be living as one of God's people. And we have to remember the Bible gives us an honest picture of the people of God. It shows them warts and all. And this does not mean that we should unthinkingly follow their example. We need to meditate upon the Word of God day and night so that we may be careful to do everything that is written in it. When we look at these heroes of faith, those that the Bible would hold up to us as examples, we have to recognise that they are not infallible. There are aspects and things that have done that are not to be copied. But they have so much to teach us and are an example to us in so many other ways. And when we read about Rahab in the New Testament, it is not to condemn her for her lie, but to praise her for her faith. And it is clearly shown that Rahab, both temporally and eternally, was saved by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. But perhaps our biggest problem with Joshua chapter 2 is that we have a tendency to focus upon the wrong parts. We get hung up on arguing about what Rahab did and whether it was wrong or right. And as we do this, we fail to grasp what the main point of this chapter is. In his commentary on Joshua, Dale Ralph Davis entitles his chapter on Joshua chapter 2 as How to Listen to a Shady Lady Story. And he argues that if we look at the structure of this passage, then it points at these verses, verses 8 to 14, as being the most important part in the chapter. And he then goes on to say this: But you might say, just because that section is in the middle of things, doesn't necessarily mean that it's what the writer thinks is most crucial. Can't we find some other clue? Yes, we can. Note how the writer creates suspense at the end of verse 7. He leaves the reader asking the question, how in the world will these fellows get out of the city when the gates have been shut? If one really gets wrapped up in the story, that is precisely the anxiety one feels at the end of verse 7. But note, this tension is not relieved until verse 15, where at last the question is answered. And in between, the writer places Rahab's confession of faith. This is an important mark of the writer's style. It is as if he is telling you, the reader, don't bother about your head about how those two fellows will escape. There is something far more important that I want to tell you. Here, let me quote. It is the writer's way of indicating that what Rahab is about to say is so important that all other matters must be placed on the back burner for now. So, this evening, let us consider what it is that Rahab had to say to the spies. She had a very important request to make of them, but before we come to that request, we're going to consider a couple of other things. And the first thing that we should see is that Rahab acted immediately. It was a matter of great urgency that she had to address with the spies. Verse 8, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them. The request that she had to make of the spies was of utmost importance. It needed to be dealt with as soon as possible, and while she had opportunity. The king's messengers had come to her some time after dusk when the city gates were closed, and now, before the spies lay down to sleep, she needed to talk to them. And that's a fairly small window of opportunity she has. And it may be that she thought the spies would be gone by the time she got up in the morning. Or perhaps she thought that the presence of the spies in the city indicated the Israelite attack was imminent, and that this was her last chance that she had to bring these things to them. But whatever the reason, she had pressing business with the spies that could not wait. But before she presented her request to them, she told them about the basis that she had for making that request. Firstly, she tells the spies that she knows what the Lord will do. Verse 9, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. I know that the Lord has given this land to you. And the word that Rahab uses here for Lord is Yahweh, the Hebrew covenantal name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. This is not some abstract deity to her. She knows the Lord, and she knows what he will do. She knows that the Lord has given the land to the Israelites. Well, how does she know this? Was it possible that she had heard, perhaps, the promises that God had made to Abraham, and had realized that this was the time now that God would fulfill these promises? Or was it simply because she had heard what the Lord had already done? And we will go on to consider those things in a few moments. But there was something else that she knew. She knew that she was afraid. And not just her, but all the people of the land. We are told that she said they were melting in fear because of the Israelites. Their courage had deserted them. What were they so afraid of? Well, ultimately, They were afraid of judgment, although they may not have put it in those terms. They recognized that they were going to be destroyed. The Lord had given them and their land over to the Israelites. What a fearful thought that would have been for them. And what a fearful thought judgment is. To those that do not know God, judgment is indeed a fearful thing. Do you know what the Lord will do? Do you know that one day he will come in judgment? And that day has already been set. When Paul was talking to the Athenians, he told them this. He said, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." There is a day of judgment coming. Are you ready for it? Because if you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Saviour and Lord, then you too would do well to be fearful, just like these inhabitants of Jericho. As the writer of the letter to the Hebrews tells us, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But perhaps this prospect does not fill you with the fear and dread that it should. You feel that you're a good person, that you will be able to give a good account of yourself when you stand before the judge. Well, if that is the way you feel, then you are not alone. Many others, both great and lowly, have felt that way, have had this misplaced confidence. In the book of Revelation, we read what it will actually be like in that last day for them. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Just like Rahab, we know what the Lord will do. And if we are not on the Lord's side, if we are enemies of God, like the people of Jericho, then we too have every reason to melt with fear. But the reason why Rahab and the other people of Jericho were so certain of what God would do was because they had heard of what God had done. Joshua chapter 2, verse 10. "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed." The inhabitants of Jericho had heard what the Lord had done for his people. Some of these events had taken place relatively long time ago in the past, and in a long way away, whilst others were much more recent and nearer at hand. And the first thing that we are told the people of Jericho had heard about was how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea. This had taken place 40 years earlier and many, many miles away. And yet that event was still remembered, was still talked about by the people. Not just God's people, but also by their enemies. And it is unsurprising that this event caused them to melt with fear, because God had demonstrated in mighty power how he would fight for his people and how he would destroy their enemies. We read earlier of those events recorded for us in Exodus chapter 14, but let us just remind ourselves here of a couple of details. Exodus 14, verses 24 and 25. "During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, 'Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt.'" And then a couple of verses later, we read about the final outcome. Verses 27 and 28. "Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. The Lord had acted in mighty power by making a path for his people through the Red Sea, but he had also acted in judgment as he destroyed the Egyptians who were bent on harming them. How terrible is the fate of those that would seek to harm God's people, the apple of his eye. But there is a danger perhaps that we can become perhaps a little blasé as we read these words. For those that have grown up going to Sunday school or church from a young age, we have perhaps heard these things many times, but not really being aware of their impact, what really happened, the impact that it would have had, not just upon the Egyptians and the Israelites, but upon the other nations that were living at that time. And Egypt was the superpower of the day. And when we might look at what they have as weapons, when we go into a museum and see what they have, or we've heard about what they had, we might think they are primitive, but we have to remember, these are the cutting-edge weapons of the day. To have a large army equipped with horses and chariots was to give you an insurmountable advantage over a lesser-equipped army. And here the Egyptians aren't facing a well-trained, well-equipped army. They are chasing a bunch of slaves who have escaped from them. Humanly speaking, it looks like there's only going to be one outcome to this. The Egyptians would prevail and either capture or kill every last one of the Israelites. But that was not the case, because the Lord fought for Israel. The battle was not theirs, it was the Lord's, and he utterly destroyed the Egyptian army. Can you begin to imagine the effect this would have on the surrounding nations? If this superpower, with all its military equipment and martial prowess, had failed to defeat the Israelites, what chance would they have? Moreover, it was not simply that the Egyptians had failed to win the battle. It was they had been completely wiped out. Every last one of them. And clearly the fame of what the Lord had done had spread to the surrounding nations and was still very much in their consciousness as the Israelites drew near to Jericho 40 years later. Because Rahab says to these spies, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." Was it any wonder that the people of Jericho were afraid as they remembered what the Lord had done for his people? But perhaps as they remembered the crossing of the Red Sea, as they saw that the Lord had drawn back the waters of the Red Sea for them, that they were worried about their own defences. They relied on the Jordan River to the east of their country to give them some measure of protection in that direction. Did they have some foreseeing of what was going to actually happen, that the Lord would again work in that mighty power to move aside a body of water so that his people could travel through? But perhaps even more troubling for them were events that had happened much more recently and much closer to home. For they had also heard of what had happened to Sihon and Og, king of the Amorites. And those of you that were here this morning might remember that I said Jericho was an Amorite city. The people of Jericho were of the same nationality of the people that lived in Heshbon, the city where Sihon had been king, and of Bashan, the city where Og had been king. They would have known people that had lived there. Perhaps they were even related to some of them. And these events would have taken place really recently, perhaps even within the last year. And we can read about these events in Numbers chapter 21. The Israelites' encounter with Sihon had begun relatively innocuously. They had sent messengers to him to ask for safe passage through his land. Numbers chapter 21, verses 21 and 22. Israel sent messengers to say to Sihon, king of the Amorites, "Let us pass through your country. We will not turn aside into any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." And that sounds like a perfectly reasonable request, doesn't it? They simply asked that they're going to be allowed to use the main road through the country and assured him they had no intention of taking anything that didn't belong to them or of staying in his land. They were simply going to pass through. But in verse 23 of that chapter, we read of Sihon's response. But Sihon would not let Israel pass through his territory. He mustered his entire army and marched out into the desert against Israel. When he reached Jahaz, he fought with Israel. And in the following verses, we read about the outcome of this. Israel put him to the sword. They took over his land. They captured all of his cities, including his chief city, Heshbon, and all the surrounding settlements. And as we come to the final verses in that chapter, we see as well that they tell us about what happened to Og as well. Reading from verse 33. Then they turned and went up along the road towards Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, and his whole army marched out to meet them in battle at Edrei. The Lord said to Moses, "Do not be afraid of him, for I have handed him over to you with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon." So they struck him down together with his sons and his whole army, leaving them no survivors, and they took possession of his land. The Israelites had wiped out the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan and had taken possession of their land. And it's something that we touched upon when we were looking at Joshua chapter 1. Because this land became the inheritance of the tribes of Israel, who requested to stay on the east side of the Jordan. The lands there were suitable for their livestock, and so they requested that the land there was given to them as their possession. And we can read about the outcome of this in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 33. Then Moses gave the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the whole land with its cities and the territory around them. Is it any wonder that the inhabitants of Jericho were melting with fear? They had seen at first hand, at close hand, what the Israelites had done, how they had defeated these kings and taken over their fortified cities. Why should Jericho be any different? But for most of them, these things that they heard caused them only to be filled with dread and fear. Turning back to Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. A great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Verse 11, referring back to the events we've just thought about. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. But for almost all of the inhabitants of Jericho, that was as far as it went. The news of what had happened to Sihon and Og caused their hearts to sink and their courage to fail. They were in despair. They had no hope. If Sihon and Og had failed to stop the Israelites, what chance did they have? Soon it would be their turn. The Israelites were going to come to their city, to their land, to put them to the sword and to take over the territory. They would be powerless to prevent it. And here it is that we see that Rahab is different. She didn't attribute the Israelites' success to a great army or a good military strategy or even, humanly speaking, a brilliant general. She recognised what was going on behind the scenes. Reading the whole of verse 11. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord, your God, is God in heaven above and on the earth below. This pagan woman, living in a moral cesspit, brought up to worship false gods, had come to recognize something of the greatest importance. There is but one true God, Jehovah, the God that the Israelites worshipped and served. It was their God that had given them the victory. It was their God that made them invincible. And this confession that Rahab makes points to the all-encompassing power and work of God. In his commentary on Joshua, John Currid says this about her confession. Then Rahab makes a stunning personal confession. She declares that Yahweh is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. The two words heaven and earth serve as a merism, that is, two opposites that are all-inclusive. Thus, her proclamation is stating that Yahweh is God over all. This assertion is especially striking in the light of the Canaanite belief in polytheism, that is to say, many gods, and of their personification of their gods in the very elements of creation. So the gods that the Canaanites worshipped were things like the Mother Earth and things like that. They were personified in creation. And yet, Rahab is saying that the Lord is the Lord on the earth beneath. So how is it that Rahab has come to this understanding? Well, we can see in her confession part of the reason. She has heard about the mighty works of the Lord and all that he has done for his people. But she is not alone in this, is she? Others have heard of the mighty works of the Lord and all that he has done for his people, but have not come to that same conclusion that he is the one true God, the God in heaven above and on earth below. And surely here we must acknowledge the sovereign hand of the Lord. God was working in her life, bringing her to faith, using the things that she had heard to turn her heart towards him. And that faith that he had given her was being displayed in action. It was this faith that caused her to give shelter and protection to the spies. It was this faith that emboldened her to make a request of the spies. And we read of that request in verses 12 and 13. "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." Rahab recognized that her life and the lives of the ones that she loved were in the hands of the Lord, this one true, powerful, mighty God who is God on the earth beneath, is going to work through his people, the Israelites, to conquer the land just as surely as he gave victory to them over the Amorite kings east of the Jordan. And if they are to escape the same fate, then she has to throw herself upon the mercy of God, pleading that he will spare her because of the kindness that she has shown towards the spies. And as we consider this, we have to recognize this is not some sort of quid pro quo. It is not simply that she has protected the spies, and because of that she is asking for her own protection. It is the faith that caused her to do this that is important. She is not saved by works, by the fact that she protected the spies, but by the faith that produced those works. And in this request, she asks that the Israelites show kindness in the same way that she has shown kindness towards the spies. And the Hebrew word that is used here is the word chesed, and the word is often used in covenant contexts and is probably better translated as covenant loyalty. So what Rahab is asking here is that the spies swear a covenant with her. And she also requests that the spies give her a sign that this covenant is effective. And we can see it is a covenant ratified with blood. The spies say to her, "Our lives for your lives." They promise that if they fail to uphold this covenant that they have sworn, and that because of this that Rahab and her family lose their lives, then their own lives will be forfeit. And it's interesting to note in this promise something that's not immediately obvious in the English translation. That word "yours" is a plural pronoun. The promise is made not just to Rahab, but to her entire family, as she requested. But we should also notice at this point that this covenant is not open-ended. When we have considered the idea of a covenant before, when we were looking at Joshua chapter 1, for example, we have seen they often come with conditions attached, and this covenant is no different. One of the conditions relates to the saving of her family, and we will think about that next time. But we see here in the spies' response, there is another condition upon which the covenant is dependent. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." The covenant is dependent upon Rahab continuing to shield the spies and to hide their activities from the king of Jericho and those that would seek to harm them. Only then would she be able to be sure that she and her family would be safe when the Israelites conquered Jericho. So in this short passage, we see the faith of this woman Rahab. Because of her faith, she knew what the Lord would do. She knew that the Lord had given the land to the Israelites with all the implications that had for the people that were living there. She knew this because she had heard of all that the Lord had done. And because of her faith, she was prepared to take the terrible risks involved in hiding the spies. Because of her faith, she was able to plead for mercy. So what does this have to do with us? Well, the first thing that we should see if we are Christians here this evening is that we are in a tremendously privileged position. We know what the Lord is going to do. And we have touched upon this earlier in the service. There is a day coming when the Lord will come again. Not as a baby born in a lowly stable, but as a mighty king who will come to reign. And on that day will be the final judgment. The last chapter of the 1689 Confession opens in this way. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom the Father has given all authority and power to judge. At that day, the apostate angels will be judged. So too will all persons who have lived upon the earth. They will appear before Christ's judgment throne to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive his award in accordance with what they have done in this earthly life, whether good or evil. We know what the Lord is going to do. But this is known, although perhaps imperfectly, in those that are not Christians, surely. Why is it that people fear death so much? Why is it that long life is one of the idols of this age? Is it not because people fear what lies beyond death? They have some knowledge of the judgment to come, even if they would be unable to put it into those words. And if they are to escape the wrath to come, then just like Rahab, they must hear of what the Lord has done. He has sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And here we see that we have our part to play. Romans chapter 10. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? The people of Jericho had heard what the Lord had done, and for most of them, it filled them with fear. But for one woman, that hearing led to faith, and she was saved by that faith. Let us make sure that we too proclaim what the Lord has done, so that sinners have that opportunity to hear, that they would know that what the Lord has done for them, that he has provided a way for them that they can be right with him, that through the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, shed on that cross of Calvary, they can know forgiveness of sins and be saved. They need not fear death and judgment, but can be assured of eternal life.